Colossians chapter 1, our introduction. We're going to spend a little bit of extra time on the introduction, and then we'll get into the third through the eighth verses in chapter 1. Why do I have such an introduction? I think it's important for all of us to realize and to recognize who it was written to, why it was written, the time, the place. You know, because oftentimes people that are just learning how to study the Bible, they look at the first couple of verses, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they kind of wonder, okay, what is this all about? Those of you who have been in God's Word for any length of time know that in those days they began the letter or the epistle with the person's name that was writing it. Today, in our culture, we usually write the name of the person we're writing to. And not only that, I remember when I got saved, I didn't know the difference between an epistle and an apostle. You know, and we're going to see this morning as well, this is one of the first chain letters. Some of you will get that one. Some of you will have to wait and see what that's all about. But I think it's important to know the background. And it helps to draw from God's Word and to help it come more alive in our hearts, okay? We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts this morning and prepare to receive the Word of God. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning. We thank you for everybody here. Thank you, Lord, that we still have the freedom in America to gather together, to carry Bibles, to attend church, to share our faith, because there are certain people trying to take that away. We pray for every representative in our government, both sides of the aisle. We are commanded to pray for them, and we do pray for them in Jesus' name and through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would save their souls. America does not need to be great again. America needs to be godly again. We need to repent of our sins and turn to the true and the living God and be restored. Sin is America's problem. And I pray, God, this morning, as we open your word, that you would feed your sheep, you would teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth, that, Lord, this wouldn't be just another Bible study, but, Lord, it would just enrich our souls, enhance our walk with you, and make us more conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we sit at your feet and pray through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit that you would speak to us, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's read the first eight verses, and then we'll come back. And like I said, we'll have an introduction, and then we'll see what God has for us here this morning. In the superscriptions, and how many of you, I wonder, know what a superscription is? Those are the real dark letters just before you get into a section of Scripture. So the superscription in my Bible says, greeting. It says, greeting, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Okay, so this morning we begin, as it says right at the top, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Colossians. And oftentimes there are many people that don't know what an epistle is. And so oftentimes I like to let the people know as we begin a book what an epistle is. It's a letter of correspondence written to certain individuals, or it's written to certain churches or groups of churches to deal with situations, whether they be doctrinal or practical, needing immediate attention. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's writing this letter of correspondence. What was written was authoritative. Why? Because all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and this letter is given by the inspiration of the person of the Holy Spirit. And although these epistles were written to deal with specific local situations, what they did, and we're blessed today because here we are 2,000 years later, they set forth foundational biblical principles. Would you say that's important in the church today? We need foundational biblical principles like never before. Because there are some churches that are all over the place. They cut and paste, they pick and choose. They become the authority on what is given by the inspiration of God and what's not given by the inspiration of God. I got news for you, folks. The day that I don't believe that every cross T and every dotted I, every yacht and tittle in this incredible book is given by the inspiration of God, I'm out of here. And I believe that every word in this book is given by God's Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. And that's so important today. It really, really is. And although these epistles were written to deal with specific situations and fundamental biblical principles, it is applicable to the church as a whole, as well as to all believers. And there's no other book on the planet like this one because it speaks to us individually, as well as corporately as the body of Christ. We can come and all hear the same teaching, and we will all receive things as the body of Christ, but oftentimes I hear people as they leave after the message say, well, this really spoke to me today, and someone will say, this other thing spoke to me, and it's wonderful. There's no other book that can do that. It'll meet us as a church, as the body of Christ, and also point out specific things that we need to hear as Christians today. And so Paul, we see here, is the writer of the epistle. Paul wrote 13 epistles. They are not really sure who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, but I personally believe it was Paul, because it's written in Pauline style, if you would. So I give him credit for 14. 14 epistles of the 21 epistles in the New Testament scriptures. There's 21 epistles in the New Testament, 21 letters written to the body of Christ. Prior to his conversion, his Hebrew name was Saul. Saul means the much sought after one. Paul means little one. And that's what happens when we come to know Christ. We come from being all proud and puffed up and all, and God just reduces us. Because John the Baptist said that I must decrease that he might increase. And as you know, as a believer, the less of us that shows up, the more of Jesus Christ that we can have in our life. We have to make room for him and of ourselves, and there's certain things got to go that take up room. And so here we have this guy by the name of Saul, much sought after one, that is now the little one. He was born in Tarsus. Then, as Saul, he learned a trade as a tent maker. Isn't that interesting? Because this body we now live in is called a tent. And some of us, the older we get, are getting more threadbare every day, aren't we? And, you know, the ropes are getting loose and we're flapping in the breeze and the whole thing going on here. So he knew all about tents, didn't he? He was born of the purest Jewish blood, hybrid, if you would. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was cradled in Orthodox Christianity. At the age of 13, he was sent to Jerusalem, where he completed his studies under the finest teacher in all of Israel, one by the name of Gamaliel. So Paul had the finest, or Saul at that particular time, had the finest of teaching, the finest of upbringing according to Jewish culture. Being a zealous student, he was absorbed in not only the Old Testament scriptures, but in the rabbinical teachings of the scholars. He was extremely active in the opposition to Christianity, as you well know, which marked him as a natural leader of the persecution of Christians in his fanatical devotion to Judaism. He was a fanatic, as you know. He was convinced that Christians were heretics, And that, in order to honor Jehovah God, that he would try to exterminate them. What a ministry, huh? Christian killer for Christ. And how sad it is that there are people that still feel that way today. They feel that Christians are heretics. They don't read the full gospel. They don't read the Old Testament, which points to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Saul was filled with rage and fury. Now, just think about that. You can be a religious person, and you can be filled with rage and fury. One of the greatest evidences for you and I that we are born-again Christians is that we have the love of Christ in us. The greatest evidence. You can preach all you want to, you're blue in the face. You can do all these works and all, but you know what? If people don't see agape love in your life, we are hypocrites. There should be something radically different about us, especially in the time in which we live in America. Would you say, look at the bitterness and the animosity that we see in our government, and it's just working its way through our whole nation today. It's horrible. And so here we got a religious guy by the name of Saul, filled with rage and fury against these Christians, and on his way to Damascus to arrest some Christians. He had some special papers to go and arrest these Christians in Damascus. Guess who got arrested? Saul of Tarsus got arrested. He got knocked off his high horse by Jesus Christ. He was eating dirt. That's the same place you found me when I got saved. I was eating dirt on my face, begging God to save my soul. And guess what he did? He saved me. And so here he is on the way to Damascus, and Jesus arrested him. And at that point, he surrendered instantaneously and completely to Jesus Christ. That's so important for every human soul on the planet, that we would be all in, that we would surrender all, that we would, when we would sing the old hymn, I Surrender All, that that would be true, speaking of our lives. We need to surrender everything to him. There's no better place to be, is there? To give Jesus Christ everything. This was the greatest thing that ever happened to this religious man by the name of Saul. And it was 3 days later when Saul would be commissioned as Paul, little one. And God said that he would be a chosen vessel of the Lord. Jesus Christ said this to Paul, to bear the Lord's name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel, and he would suffer many things for the Lord's namesake. What a calling. And that's exactly what happened to this man. He suffered many, many, many different things. You can read about it in the book of Acts, how he was shipwrecked and beaten with rods and stoned and dragged out of the city, left for dead. All these incredible things happened to him, and he continued to press on with the joy of the Lord as his strength. He was left stoned outside of a city one time. They thought he was dead, and guess what? He got up and brushed himself off and went right back in and preached the gospel. That's boldness, man. And he did suffer many things for the Lord's namesake. But you know what he said? And man, this convicts me when I think about what he said. He said, this is but a light affliction in comparison to the glory that shall be revealed in us one day. And I've never been shipwrecked. And the stoned I was a whole lot different than the stoned Paul was. I don't say that in a boastful way. Beaten with rods, that's never happened, and all these incredible things that happened to him, but yet he said it was but a light affliction in comparison. Man, that convicts me because I can be a whiner. I can complain, I can murmur and be unthankful. And this guy just totally convicts me. It's this Paul who would become one of, if not the most powerful preacher and evangelist in the history of the church. And when we read the epistles that he wrote and we read about his missionary journeys, three of them, it is absolutely incredible what God did through this man called Little One. And it's this Paul who became the Apostle Paul, which we see there in verse 1. Paul, an apostle. What does an apostle mean? I'm glad you asked. One chosen and sent with a special commission as a fully authorized representative of Jesus Christ. One who has been chosen by Jesus Christ, had seen the risen Christ, and was commissioned by Jesus Christ. That's what an apostle is. There are no apostles today. It really bothers me when I turn on the television set to these religious programs, and we got Apostle so-and-so. And I'm going, are you kidding me? People are following these people. They are false prophets. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, how? By his choice? No. By his education? No. By his religiosity? No. By the will of God. God is the one that appointed him as an apostle. That's so important today in ministry. Ministry is not a career. Ministry is a calling. God calls people. God equips people. We have to be in the will of God, knowing that we are called. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And so this epistle written by the apostle Paul is written to the Colossians, as it says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Where is Colossae? See, there are certain things we need to know, and I found this very, very important. Here we are preaching out of the letter written to the church at Colossae, and Colossae is modern-day Turkey. If you're Spanish, guajolote, you know. Modern-day Turkey. Turkey's in the news every day now. You know why? Because Magog, which is Russia, is planning to come down into the Middle East, along with Turkey, along with Syria, along with Iran and all of these other places, and they are, in the end times, going to try to overtake Israel. They're going to try to overtake Israel. And isn't it interesting, last week Putin met with Turkey, he met with Iran. But let me tell you this, look what God does. He pulls people out of these places. He's saving people in Turkey. You know, the largest revival going on in the world today is in Iran, and a lot of people don't even know that. There's more of a revival in the gospel going forth in Iran today than in the United States of America. I'm from the Jesus movement in the 60s. Man, it was incredible what God did at that particular time. But it looks to me as though it's kind of cooled off a little bit. What's going on in the Middle East today? Do you know what? Again, I shared, we're in Yoel on Joel on Wednesday night, and I was sharing with the people how there are certain things going on in the world today that are distracting from what's going on in the Middle East. Everybody's looking at impeachment, everybody's looking at Trump and all this other stuff. We got the wrong Trump, folks. Because the Bible says when all these things begin to happen that the trump of God is going to sound and the dead in Christ shall rise and those of us who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. And the enemy has a way of distracting people. A sign of the end times, one of the greatest signs of the end times is the rebuilding of the third temple. Did you know that that's going to take place? 2 weeks ago in our local newspaper, Netanyahu was saying that they're getting ready to rebuild the third temple. And they also have the priest measured for the robes. They have the red heifer. All of these things are in place right now for the return of Jesus Christ. Are you ready? Did you even know this was going on? Turn off the news. Read the Jerusalem newspaper, Jerusalem Post, or the Arutz Sheva is a good paper. I read that every day. And it will tell you what's going on in the world. It's not fake news. It's the real thing. And we are so bombarded with fake news in our country today, it just blows me away that even the church is falling asleep. Okay, enough on Turkey, right? Guajolote. And so here we see that out of every nation, even the ones that are going to enter, that are going to try to destroy Israel, God is pulling forth people. He pulls them right out of the most wicked nations on the planet. And so here we see Colossae. It was a small city, overshadowed by its more prosperous neighbors. This was just a little tiny place, a little nothing place. And again, that speaks to me because that's where God goes. He goes to these little places, off the wall places. You know, in the church in America, everything's got to be mega today. Mega this, mega that. But you know what God is concerned with? Mega love. A mega move of the Holy Spirit. That's what He wants to happen. It was a small city in the area that was prone to earthquakes. And it was actually devastated in AD 60. The population was predominantly Gentile. There was a sizable Jewish community there. And it was known for its wool industry. That's interesting as well. And many came to Colossae for its mineral baths. It was known for a city which was threatened by paganism, and it was threatened by heresy. At the core of their denial was the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Would you say that's a problem today? That's why I love this epistle. We are going to glean some incredible things from this book. That's why we're going to take our time. We're not going to rush through it because, man, there's some heavy-duty stuff in this book. Read ahead and see what God has for us. But there are many people today, even in churches, that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is God the Son. And Paul is going to address all of these issues. So at the core of these pagan religions and false teachings was the deity of Jesus Christ and being mankind's only hope of salvation. Jesus Christ is. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. The name of Jesus Christ. Period. Jesus said, I am the way. Only way. I'm the only truth. I'm the only life. No one, how much is no one, comes to the Father but through me. And look what's going on in America. We have more false religions in America than I can count. And so this heresy was multifaceted. Part of it was called syncretism. Have you ever heard that word before? That's the amalgamation of many religions and many beliefs, the merging of all religions. You go, oh, okay, that was going on in Turkey back then. I got news for you. There will be a meeting on May 14, 2020, headed up by the Pope, where he's trying to bring all of these religions together. One world religion. Hello? Again, people just don't see it. Then there's those like the syncretists who believe that salvation came through superior knowledge. They also believed in Gnosticism, knowledge, superior knowledge. Then there are those today, even in America, that say, well, I'm an agnostic. I'll go, you are. Do you know what agnostic means? And I have to duck when I tell them. It means without knowledge. It means stupid. And they're very proud that they say, I'm stupid. You know? Yeah. But it's amazing because the gospel of Jesus Christ can even be understood by little tiny kids. We got a bunch of them upstairs with my wife and others up there teaching them about Jesus Christ. And most of us, a lot of us in this room, regret that we didn't come to know Jesus as little kids. Could have saved a lot of heartache. There were also those who believed in the worship of angels. We're not talking about the baseball team. Some of you do that. The worship of many gods. They practiced asceticism, which is Jewish legalism. They observed all the Jewish holy days, which were just a shadow of the substance of Jesus Christ, which is to come. And that's why we study the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? How many things do we see in the Old Testament that are a shadow and they're pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ? Oftentimes upstairs, my precious friends say, oh, you're going to celebrate Easter? No, I don't celebrate Easter. It's Passover. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. It's not about a bunny. It's about a lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Not about eggs. Same thing with Christmas. We're planning our Christmas party, and I had to go up there and try to get the date from them. They gave us a date. We can have our Christmas party. And by the way, we're going to meet Christmas Eve up in their sanctuary, which is really, really cool. And people are surprised that here we are Christians celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ in a synagogue. I got news for you, folks. The first Christmas was 100% Jewish. Hello? Oy vey, you know? Born in Bethlehem? Where's that? New York? No. Anyway, I'll move on. The substance is Christ. Asceticism, by the way, was also severe self-discipline. And there's a lot of people today that they just flog themselves. You ever see the religious people on TV that flog themselves? Trying to deny their flesh by beating themselves and severe, you know, self-discipline, the avoidance of all forms of indulgences and for religious reasons, just a mixed bag. And for this reason and more, Paul's theme is, and that's the theme of this incredible epistle, our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. He is all sufficient. He is everything. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have everything given to you that pertains to life and godliness. And Paul will address the issues in his incredible epistle to the Colossians here this morning. And so we begin with this greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Palm Desert. I hope that's the case, and I believe it is. Paul, of course, is the writer. Colossians, along with Philippi and Ephesians and Philemon, by the way, are known as the prison epistles. That's where my little pun came from when I said this is the first of many chain letters, because he was chained to a Roman guard the whole time he was there. Anytime he moved, there was a rattle of chains. Imagine that. Prisons were real prisons in those days. These are known as the prison epistles, and Paul wrote this one as well from a prison in Rome. Times have sure changed, huh? He wasn't in the Holiday Inn. He wasn't writing on stationery. He was in a filthy, rat-infested prison. And you know the crazy thing, as we saw even in Philippians, he had joy. And it wasn't based on his circumstances. His joy was based on his personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's an apostle chosen by the will of God, one who is sent forth, a messenger of Jesus. Again, not a career, not an occupation, not ordained by men, but he was chosen by the will of God. It was the will of God. Notice who was with him. I love this. A young man by the name of Timothy. You know, we read also in Paul's, in the book of Acts, that there were times when Paul was going through difficult times, his laborers that went with him would abandon him. They'd leave. They split. But look at Timothy, this young man who was trained up by Lois and Eunice, his grandmother and his mother. His dad wasn't even a believer, but he was trained up in the ways of the Lord as a young man by his mother and his grandmother. He was the one that stood by Paul through thick and thin. Philippians 2:19 says he was a kindred spirit. He was a proven character. This is a young man. He served with Paul in the furtherance of the gospel. And no one served Paul as faithfully in the furtherance of the gospel than one by the name of Timothy. He was a son in the faith. And here he is sticking by Paul's side even while Paul was in prison. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, I think it's important as well to know what saints are. They're not those little things you put on your dashboard. They're not statues. They're not inanimate objects that people pray to and worship. Guess what saints are? When you become a Christian, when you give your life to Jesus Christ, you become a saint. Isn't that amazing? God looks at us through the blood of His Son as saints. That means to be a set apart one. You are set apart unto Jesus Christ now. You belong to Him. He purchased you with the price of His blood. Now, it's here that Paul addresses the church with two beautiful names. These apply to you and I. It's great, isn't it? These wonderful things that God sees us as or calls us in the church. Number one is saints. The term is hagios, set apart ones. Being in Jesus Christ, we are separated from sin and we are set apart to God. Isn't that amazing? We don't always feel like that. None of us do. There are times, man, it's like, am I ever going to get this? And we stumble, we trip, we fall. But you know what? Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, because your sin and my sin was paid in full, we are separated from our sin as far as God sees us, and we are set apart to God forever and ever and ever. You're not in and out and in and out. That's hamburgers. That's not saints. Faithful brethren, what does that mean? Another wonderful term of endearment. The very source of that separation unto God is by faith in Jesus Christ, and by grace we have been saved. Through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. Faithful brethren indicates that we are children of the same Father. We all have the same dad now if we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He's our Heavenly Father. There's a saying with the youth today, young people, hey, brother from another mother. But when you become a Christian, we become brothers and sisters with the same Father. And you've heard me share my testimony, how I used to pray the Lord's Prayer repetitiously in my BC days before I knew Christ. But He wasn't my Father in heaven. But when I gave my life to Jesus Christ and prayed that prayer again, tears just began to stream down my face because He was now my Father in heaven because of what His Son has done for us. Faithful brethren, same Father, believers, brothers and sisters, we're the family of God. Why? Because we are in Christ Jesus. And if you're with us in Ephesians, the whole first chapter talks about being in Him, and He in us. Why are we insecure in our relationship with the Lord? You're either in or out. I believe in eternal security. We're sealed for the day of redemption by the person of the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ Jesus. So here they are. They're in Christ and they're in Colossae. You see, their spiritual position is in Christ. Their physical position is in Colossae. It's true here with us. Your spiritual position is in Jesus Christ, and your physical position right now, Palm Desert. When we're saved, we're placed in Christ and Christ in us. That day, He comes into your heart and you're in Him. Geographically, of course, we're here in Palm Desert. And because we're in Christ, our location will one day be changed. You know that, don't you? You know we're not home yet. Let go of this worldly stuff. Quit worrying about stuff. There's not one U-Haul in heaven. You can't take it with you. I've done quite a few memorial services, and I've yet to see a hearse with a trailer hitch on it. You cannot take it with you. You're not home yet. You know what? I got a feeling when we get to heaven, we're going to go, man, I'm sure glad I didn't have to bring that thing. Whatever it is, you know, it might be a brand new Lamborghini, and that would be trash in heaven. We're going to change locations one day. And you know what? We may change locations one day, but we will never, listen to this, we will never, ever, ever change our spiritual position in Christ Jesus. Forever. We're in Him and He in us. Isn't that amazing? I could quit right here, go home, and just rejoice in Christ Jesus forever and ever and ever. Our spiritual position will never change. Well, how about if I backslide? Well, if you truly belong to Jesus Christ, He will leave the 99 and go after the one that's gone astray. And my Bible tells me in Galatians 6:1 that you who are spiritual, go and seek to restore a brother or sister that's drifted away. That's important. You don't shoot the wounded, folks. It's doubtful that many of us would have ever learned of Colossae had it not been for the gospel being preached there. And now we get to read this incredible letter written by Paul to our brothers and sisters in Christ, the faithful brethren, the saints in Christ there. We're going to get to meet these folks one day. Isn't that amazing? Along with the Philippians and the Ephesians and the Galatians and all of those. I guess we're even Martians. Why? Because we're aliens, the Bible says. You know, this isn't our home. We're aliens. So I guess we're Martians and Galatians and the... No, I'm just kidding. Grace and peace, second part of verse 2. Notice what he says. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace was used in every one of the epistles that Paul wrote. Non-believers cannot comprehend, nor can they personally experience these two words. Impossible. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Peace is shalom. And I'll touch on that in a moment. But grace is charis in Greek. It's a common Greek expression speaking of joy. You know the world out there, even though they try to be happy, they have happy hour, which is plural now. They, you know, happy hours now turned into 3, 4, 5, 6 hours. They still can't get happy. Grace is joy, pleasure. I mean real pleasure, pure pleasure, not the pleasure they look for out there. It means delight. It means loving kindness. The world can't experience that. We know that, don't we? Because we couldn't experience that in our BC days, but now that we know Christ, look what we have. Do you have joy in your life? We do. We have joy. This church is filled with joy and love, and we delight in fellowship. We delight in one another. We delight in the things of God. Peace, of course, you've heard that term, shalom. It's a common Jewish greeting, shalom. I crack them up upstairs when I go out and when I go in there on Friday, which is the beginning of the Shabbat, and I say shalom, homie, and they think I'm just this crazy Gentile. But shalom, peace, means tranquility. It also means safety and prosperity. Aren't those two wonderful words? And they apply to us because we are children of God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, as you know, is a picture of God the Father reaching down from heaven to sinful, fallen humanity. God was the initiator in our love relationship with Him. He's the one that reached down through His Son with loving tenderness and compassion to save our souls through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's grace. G-R-A-C-E, God's righteousness at Christ's expense. That's where our righteousness comes from. Jesus Christ paid the price. Peace is what results in the life of the person who receives God through faith. Peace that surpasses all understanding. But have you noticed that all through the letters that are written by Paul, when he uses grace and peace, grace always precedes peace. Always. Why? Because you cannot have peace without the grace of God. It's impossible. Why? Because the first thing that happens when we receive the grace of God is that we have peace with God. Our sin separated us from God before we came to know Him, but now we have a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father because of grace, getting what we don't deserve. You cannot experience the peace of God and peace with God without first of all receiving the grace of God. We need the grace of God to be saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast, Paul tells us in the book to Ephesians. God is the initiator. And if God had not reached down from heaven in His grace and love and mercy towards us, we would still be in our sin. That's why religious people are still in their sin today. Because they have not received God's Son, the only way by which man can be saved. That's why they don't have joy. That's why they're so solemn. Religion. Baptized in pickle juice, you know? And here we come. All these crazy cast-offs, man, that are saved now. With joy and excitement. And we love God, and we love His Word, and we love His Son. We have peace with God. And look around. The world's going to pieces, isn't it? But we have peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understandings, Paul writes in verse 7. Understanding that guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I'm sorry, Philippians 4, 7. So, just in his greeting, Paul refutes some things in this letter. He's straightening some things out with the people at Colossae that are dealing with all these false teachers. Number one, we see the Father, we see the Son, we see the Holy Spirit, just in the first 8 verses. The Trinity, the triune God. As far as syncretism, all roads, all beliefs, all religions, many ways, we see here that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we can get to heaven. Asceticism, mixed bag, legalism, ceremony, avoidance of anything that would be considered indulgence, and severe self-discipline. And what happens? We receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it great to be related instead of religious? I just pinch myself every day, really, It just blows me away that Jesus Christ would do this for me, and I would have this type of a relationship with grace and peace and joy and all these wonderful fruits of the Spirit that come from a personal relationship with Him. And so there's absolutely no way that anyone can experience grace and peace through syncretism or asceticism or any other ism. And there's a lot of isms out there, aren't there? Lots of them. But they can't have grace and peace. We should give thanks to God that we have grace and peace. Verse 3. We give thanks to God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. So in verses 3 and 4, following the greeting to the saints, and by the way, we're finished with the introduction, and faithful brethren in Colossae, he now gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing, as we should also, that because of Jesus Christ, we have audience with the sovereign God of the universe. Isn't that amazing? We have audience with him right now. Right now. They never kick prayer out of school. You can still go there and pray because we have audience with God, our Heavenly Father, wherever we go. You don't have to pray out loud. We can pray continuously, can't we, in our hearts, in our minds. We're in the presence of the Creator of the universe. Isn't that amazing? The one who is infinitely high because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. God is now our Heavenly Father. Amazing. Paul not only is praying before the Lord, but he is also bringing the Colossian saints before the Lord. That's what happens when we intercede in prayer for people. We bring them before the Lord. And look what Paul does. He brings them before the Lord, praying always for them since they heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. And a couple of months ago, I finally realized, the light finally went on, is that when we intercede for somebody in prayer anywhere on this planet, God can see them. You ever think about that? God can see them. If you're interceding for anybody, if you're interceding for the president, God's looking right at him because God is omnipresent. God sees everything, hears everything. Isn't that amazing? Your unsaved loved ones, they can be in Timbuktu. And God can see them while you're interceding in prayer for them. That's amazing. And Paul here knows the power of prayer, and he prays, and he lifts these people in Colossae before the Lord, before the presence of the Lord. Praying before God is bringing the Colossian saints before God. Amazing, isn't it? And he hasn't even met them. This is a church that was pastored by Epaphras, as we'll see in a moment. And Paul was not instrumental in planting that church. Somehow, some way, Epaphras got saved, probably in the preaching of the gospel in Ephesus, where Paul preached, and he got saved and was discipled. And now Epaphras is the one that's pastoring the church in Turkey, Guajolote. And here we see that he heard of their faith in Jesus Christ. What a blessing it is to hear that, to hear the fruit of Paul's ministry. Believers in Christ over in an area that was filled with all sorts of paganisms and all sorts of isms. And one of the greatest evidences of true saving faith is the love for other believers. Look what he says. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for some of the saints, does he say? All of the saints. One of the things that God hates is division. Why is it many churches are shooting at each other? Why is there conflict going on between the body of Christ? That bothers me. I love my fellow pastors all over this valley. I have fellowship with them. I love them. I pray for them. And oftentimes, man, sheep cause dissension between churches. They get offended. Something happens. I don't know. And it happens all the time. We need to love one another. It's not a suggestion. It's a commandment. One of the greatest evidences of true saving faith is our love for fellow believers, all of them. A true, sincere child of God will love your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's important. Again, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. Faith in Jesus Christ forces us or purges us out of our selfishness. And unfortunately, selfishness is controlling this nation today like never before. It's all about self. Selfie this, selfie that. You know what really bothers me? And, you know, I'll just bare my heart before you. You can go on Facebook and someone will show a video of somebody being mugged or robbed. And instead of helping out, they've got their stupid camera out taking a picture of what's going on. Hello. That bothers me. Everybody's got cameras and they're taking pictures of all these things, and especially situations we need to get involved in. I've seen pictures of homeless people getting beat up and stuff by thugs. And people are taking pictures. Are you kidding me? Faith in Jesus Christ purges us of our selfishness. And what it does, it gives us sympathy and empathy for others. Are you sympathetic with other people? Do you love people? Do you pray for them? Or do you beat them up verbally? Our love for fellow Christians, fellow believers, is a reflection of Christ's love in us. The Bible says, Jesus said very clearly, he who has been forgiven much loves much. And it is amazing, the biggest outcasts ever that have gotten saved that are in the church have more love than maybe those that haven't gone through some of those things. But if we recognize truly how much we've been be forgiven, man, we should really have love just pouring out from our hearts. It's also obedience to his command. Jesus tells us, love one another as I have loved you. Whew, there's a heavy one. How much has he loved you? Saved you from all your sins. Saved your soul from hell and the lake of fire. And we have dissensions in the body of Christ? What is up with that? Those at Colossae loved all the saints. How much is all? Their love was non-selective. They didn't have cliques. Their hearts were knit together like David and Jonathan. And I must say, this is a fellowship of believers like that. Your hearts are knit together. You people love each other. I hear that all the time from visitors. Man, you guys, there's a lot of love in this place. It's because we know that we've been forgiven much. And we love one another. And it's not just an emotional thing. Love is more than just emotion, folks. It's sacrificial. It's putting death to yourself in reaching out to other people. We show love to others the same way that Christ showed his love for us, sacrificially. Sacrificial love. Both faith and love are crucial to the Christian. We can't call ourselves Christians without faith, without love. It's that simple. Genuine belief in the truth of God's word by faith. Sacrificial love should characterize the lives of true believers. That's the greatest evidence of who we are. Saving faith transforms the heart to love. We've been transformed. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned to someone, man, I'm a tranny. They go, what? Not according to the world's terms. I'm a tranny because I've been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the one transformation that God approves of. Again, the isms, the religions of this world cannot make agape love. Unconditional love. Agape love is a fruit of the Spirit and can only come through faith in Jesus Christ and him alone. We receive that love from above. You know, religious love is just empty. It's hollow. It's meaningless. They can't manifest it. Remember the story Jesus told about the two men that went to pray? One was a very religious man. He says, I thank you, Father, that I'm not like this guy over here. The guy over here was just busted in contrite spirit. And he's beating on his breast saying, have mercy upon me, Lord, a sinner. And Jesus said, which one was justified? Religion can't justify you. We need to crucify religion. Verse 5, we're getting there. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Wow. It's getting good now. Notice, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So, you've heard of the triad of Christian virtues. This is the third one, hope is. The triad, of course, is faith, hope, and love. We've talked about faith, we've talked about love, and here we see the third of the third component of this triad of Christian virtues. Faith, hope, and love. Those are incredible virtues that we have in our lives. 1 Corinthians 13:13 tells us, but now abide in faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. So now he talks about hope. Do you have hope? Paul not only gives thanks to the Lord for their faith and their love, but also their hope. Where is your hope this morning? I hear that word all the time. Well, I hope, or I wish. Faith and hope are inseparable. If you believe in God's word by faith, faith or comes by hearing by the word of God, then it gives us hope. And notice that Paul says that their hope is laid up for them where? On earth? In heaven. That's an interesting word. Laid up means it's in store. And folks, you have no idea what is in store for you, my friends. It means to be reserved. Many places in Scripture we find things are reserved in heaven for you. Right now. If you were to die right now, you would find all the things in store for you. Isn't that amazing? Look at this world. We got storage places all over the place with nothing but junk in them. Well, there's things in store in heaven for you that you can't even imagine, because Paul said it has, you know, eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man, those things that God has prepared for those who love him. In store, reserved for you. I don't know if our name's on it, but it's there and it's waiting for you and for me. Peter also tells us of our inheritance, which is imperishable, which is undefiled, which will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Everything we have in this earth is, in this life on earth, is perishable, isn't it? Some things are even labeled perishable. Everything is under the second law of thermodynamics. It's rusting, it's rotting, it's fading away. But we have these incredible things, our inheritance in heaven, reserved, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That's what hope is. Hebrews 6:18 tells us to lay hold of that hope set before us. And so here hope speaks to the Colossians and to us today in reference to the fulfillment of our salvation. That's the rest of the story. It just doesn't end here on earth. We have hope reserved in heaven. Just think about it. We're going to enter into heaven one day. I know sometimes it seems out of reach, and, oh, Lord, it's just so overwhelming here on earth. It's like oftentimes we can become so earthly minded that we forget about heavenly things. One day you will enter into heaven if you know Jesus Christ. You will enter into the presence of God. You will enter into eternal life. That's the hope that we have. So how did the Colossians know about this hope? How do we know about this hope? They heard it. That's what he says here. You heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. How do we build up hope in our lives and in our hearts? You got to read the word. You got to be fed. My buddy Harold, pastor from Vermont, posted on Facebook this morning, a pastor's job is to feed the sheep, but the sheep need to show up to eat. Gee, what a novel idea. They heard it. They heard the word of truth, the gospel. And I would hope this morning that you've got some verses here that are really encouraging in your hope and in your faith and in your love, even from this little church called Turkey. And so we see here that even in verses 5 and 6, because of the hope which is laid up in heaven for you, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Wow. John 17:17, Jesus says, my word is truth. The word gospel means good news. There's nothing fake about it. Wherever the gospel is preached in all the world, wherever the gospel is believed, the truth of the gospel, it brings forth fruit. It's seed that brings forth 30, 60, and 100-fold fruit. And when Colossae heard the truth, it brought forth fruit, and they knew the grace of God in truth, Paul says. Wherever Paul went, he preached the gospel, the good news, the truth. He went everywhere, preach the gospel to Gentiles, to hostile Jews, to drunkards, winebibbers, prostitutes, jailers, Roman guards, kings. And wherever people believed by faith, they were changed. That's the greatest evidence that we're saved, transformed life, saved. And that's what needs to be evident in the church today, that we have transformed lives. That's why we spend so much time studying and reading the Word of God. That's all you're ever going to get in this church is the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God, because that is what is going to transform your life and change you and conform you into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to strengthen your faith. That's what's going to strengthen your hope. That's what's going to strengthen your love. Why would a pastor give anybody anything else but the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit? It angers me sometimes with the things that I see and hear going on. I'll move on because I'll get myself in trouble. God's Word, the gospel, the truth, is not just for information, folks. It's for transformation. There's a difference. It's not for information. It's for transformation, to transform our lives. Okay, here we are, 7 and 8. Finally there. My wife's going to get upset. I've gone over this morning, and she's got a bunch of kids running around in Sunday school up there. But that's okay. I'm feeding the sheep. And she's feeding the little ones. Verse 7. As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who had 3 services on Sunday morning, had a mega church, had $300,000 in tithing coming in a jet. Is that what it says? It says nothing about the size of the church. My Bible says where 2 or 3 are gathered, the Lord is in their midst. You know what? And this is not sour grapes. I would much rather be a shepherd than a rancher. A rancher has hired hands. I get to know you guys and pray for you guys and love you guys and, you know your kids, your grandkids, your dogs, cats, the whole thing, you know. I couldn't imagine have someone else doing that work. God has called us to be shepherds, not ranchers. And as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, that's what a pastor is supposed to be, a servant, a bond slave, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who has declared to us your love in the Spirit. Here we have this guy we know nothing about, Epaphras, and Paul commends him. Of all people, to compliment someone. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul complimenting you for your ministry? It says he was a fellow servant. He taught them God's Word. They learned, it says. He was a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. They came to know God's Word experientially in their lives. Paul rejoiced to see another faithful minister in the Word of God. And it was evidenced by the fruit in their lives. How? The love. Look what it says in that last verse. He was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So what do we see here this morning? We see faith. We see hope. We see love. We see fruit. And you know what? The joy of every pastor that I know who teaches the Word is being able to declare to others love in the Spirit in their fellowship. I boast about you guys all the time. I really do. I love you guys, and it just blows me away, the love that you have, not only for one another, but man, like I said, they had a Pastor's Appreciation Month, and that's ridiculous, because this pastor celebrates Congregation Appreciation Month every day. I appreciate you guys so much. And so here we see love in the Spirit in Colossae. We have love in the Spirit in California. We have love in the Spirit in Coachella Valley. And we have love in the Spirit in Calvary Chapel, Palm Desert. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word this morning. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. Thank you, God, for all the things we've seen just in 8 short verses that we can rejoice in today. We have faith, we have hope, we have love. All these wonderful things that you've imparted to us through your Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Savior. So I pray, Lord, that you would just bless your precious people here, that you would be with them and guide them and lead them and protect them and direct them and even correct them, all of us, Lord, because you love us. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.